visiting with us. I'm from the churches all around, and thank you for coming today. You're welcome here every week. We've been trying to figure out how to get word out to everybody all over the community that, in fact, we do have chapel services 3 days a week and tell you who the speakers are on a regular basis, but we're glad you've come today, and we rejoice with your being here with us. Dr. Gerald Cohen is going to come and voice our prayer to God at this time. There are many special prayer requests that we have. Some of our people who are deeply hurting at this time, others who are struggling financially this time of the year, you know how that is, and many who think they're about to go under as a result of classwork. Now, we know that's not true, of course, never, but many who feel like they are. So, Dr. Cohen, we want to pray especially for them. Would you come and voice our prayer to God at this time, please?
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the refreshing rain we have outside right now, and Lord, we pray that we might have refreshing spiritual rain in this meeting. Father, we thank you for those that have made their way here this morning, for all the needs and the problems that we face. Lord, we thank you for the one who's come to speak to us today and for his life and for the ministry that he's had. And we pray for him as he ministers to us today that your spirit would be upon him, that you'll give him a word from on high, and that we'll be rejoicing when we leave this place and be able to say it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. We thank you for what you've done for us and what you're about to do in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have an important week coming up next week, and we have Joe Hamill who's here to make an announcement about it, adjudicating the matter based on the last time he made an announcement. This could be his last announcement, so you listen to Joe Hamill.
Well, the missions conference is coming up next week, and once again, students are scrambling for excuses for not participating in the conference. So we have the top five excuses that students at Southeastern are giving for not participating in the 1994 missions conference. Number five, I'll be in the gym working off the donuts from the last conference. Number four, I promised Professor Andrews that I'd proofread the final exciting chapters of his dissertation on the Akkadian manuscripts. I'm undergoing therapy with Dr. Carlisle for acute senioritis. That's number three. Number two, I'm still trying to figure out what Dr. Richardson is talking about in systematic theology. And the number one excuse that students at Southeastern are giving for not participating in the 1994 missions conference is, I'm scheduled for horseback riding lessons with Dr. Patterson. In all seriousness, you won't want to miss out on this year's Global Missions Week activities. They go from the 19th of April through the 22nd, and if you check your mailboxes, you'll have a detailed schedule of the events for that week.
Well, Brother Joe, have you ever ridden a horse? You're going riding with me soon. All right. Now, in just a moment, our seminary choir is going to come sing for us, but before they do, I want to introduce two people to you today. One of them I am not allowed to point you to. I can only tell you that somewhere in the audience he is here. His name is Mr. Jack Pogue, and we're delighted to have him with us today. Mr. Pogue is an important person in the life of our speaker, Dr. Criswell. They are best of friends and prayer partners together and accountability partners across the years, and he's made a tremendous contribution, as I think our speaker would tell you, to his own life. Many of you have had opportunity to use at one time or another either the Criswell Study Bible or the Believer's Study Bible. If you've looked carefully at the title page, there is something there that is unheard of and has never been seen under the sun before. There is a statement of a lay editor, Jack Pogue, lay editor. Now, in case you've never seen one of those critters, let me tell you what they do. It was our contention when we began working on those Bibles that we wanted to be sure it communicated. And as you know, scholars have some inclination, you might have gathered that by reason number two a while ago, not to be entirely clear to a lay audience. And so, so what we did was we asked Mr. Pogue to read every syllable of it, And anything that he didn't clearly comprehend as a layperson, he X'd it out and we had to rewrite. And so it was a wonderful time working with him. And of course, as a result of all that work that he did, we really should give him a seminary degree after all of that. But we're delighted to have Mr. Pogue with us. Again, he's very shy and I'm not allowed to point out where he is or anything of that nature, but he does have on a green sport coat. And so, Mr. Pogue, we're delighted to have you with us today. And then how do you introduce Elijah, Abraham, Noah, etc., etc.? There's no way, of course, to really introduce somebody who is that well known, except to tell you that for 17 years of my life, actually a little more than that, my pastor was W.A. Criswell. And I'm delighted to have him with us today to speak to us. He has been one of the most innovative thinkers and doers in the pastorate anybody I've ever known. He was one of the first pastors to develop a church orchestra, an enormous church orchestra that played for every service there. As far as I know, he was just about the first to build a gymnasium. Many people thought he was crazy when he built that gymnasium to meet the needs of the people and also as an outreach unit. And on I could go with the things that he was the first to do. Under his ministry, the church there at Dallas eventually climbed to a membership of 28,000 people. Baptizing every year well over 1,000 people with a school that went all the way from pre-kindergarten all the way through master's level work on a college level, and with one of the largest, the largest rescue mission work for homeless people that could be found anywhere on the earth today. Well, you can talk in terms of all those bignesses, of course, if you want to, but the real thing I want to tell you about is that working with W.A. Criswell for 17 years, I actually got two seminary educations. Not only the one in seminary, but the one learning under W.A. Criswell. I saw him walk through a lot of deep water and face things that normally would have destroyed other people. And I saw the consistency of his walk, just stayed with it, and he always believed all you have to do is please God and keep doing what he called you to do, and all the storms will eventually blow over. And that's exactly what has happened in his ministry. And today, of course, he stands as one of the great names in Southern Baptist preaching anytime. And it's a great joy, Dr. Criswell, to have you here today. It will bless our souls, I know. And as soon as our seminary choir has sung, you will listen with open mind, open heart. Dr. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas.
And thank you, beautiful choir, and God bless all of you young people. You may think you're grown, but I'm 85 years old, and you look like children to me. And, of course, dear, precious Dr. Patterson. Dear, dear me. That is the second best introduction I ever had in my life. The best one was when the feller who was to present me didn't appear, and I introduced myself. And you would expect me to bring you greeting from the Empire State of Texas, where every molehill is a mountain, and every dry wadi is a river, and every hole in the ground is an oil well, and every man is a liar. That's Texas. It's been, as you would know, many years since it was my precious privilege to introduce Dr. Patterson to be the leader of our Criswell College. He was at that time pastor of the First Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, the home of the great university there in the state. And I came across a story about him as leader of that congregation that I will never forget. There was a mother in the membership of the church who became very ill. And they sent for the Methodist pastor to come to visit her. So he knocked at the door, and a little girl came to the door. And the Methodist pastor said, "I suppose your pastor, Dr. Patterson, is out of the city because word has come to me your mother is ill and you've sent for me, the Methodist pastor, to come to see her." "Oh, no," said the little girl. "Our pastor, Dr. Patterson, is here, but we think mother has a contagious disease and we didn't want to expose our pastor." Everybody loves Paige except the liberal infidels, all of them. Ah, dear. This morning, we're going to visit Pastor Timothy. Reading from the last letter that Paul wrote from the prison in Rome to his son in the ministry, 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Now, in that fourth verse, did you see his expressed desire, greatly desiring to see thee? So I thought this solemn morning hour we would visit young Timothy, the pastor of the Baptist Church in Ephesus. When we come to that beautiful city, at that time it was on the Mediterranean seacoast. The Caister River runs through the middle of it, and sediment has gradually removed it from the edge of the ocean until when you go there today, it's 6 miles inland. But when Paul arrived, it was a flourishing port in the eastern Mediterranean. Then, walking into the city, it must have been the most beautiful the world has ever seen. As you walk down those wide boulevards, on each side, the street was lined with Corinthian columns, like these columns here. Imagine a city and its wide boulevards lined on each side with those beautiful, impressive Corinthian columns. Then walking through, we come to the theater. It seated 24,000 people. I think the finest example of Greek theatrical architecture in the world. I have preached in it. It is a magnificent place for drama, for meeting. As you know, they had a riot in it over Paul. Then, continuing our walk, we come to one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or Latin Diana. There never has been a structure like that. It was 5 times as large as the Parthenon in the Acropolis of Athens. And if you've ever been in the British Museum, they have a base of one of the columns of that gorgeous, indescribably beautiful temple. And when you walk around it, there were life-size statues carved in marble all the way around the base of those many, many columns. Nothing like an architectural achievement in the history of mankind as that beautiful Temple of Diana. Then we come finally to the home of Timothy. We knock at the door, and he comes, and we introduce ourselves to him. We're from the Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and we have come to visit with you, young pastor. He invites us in, and we are cordially entreated and graciously seated. And the first thing I notice is the women. I can't believe my eyes. There is a woman. There is a woman. And here is Mrs. Timothy. Mrs. Timothy? We ask him about, he's married? Yes. He says in the book of Proverbs, it is written, he that getteth a wife getteth a good thing. And when Paul wrote his first letter to me, he said, an episkopos, a presbyteros, a poimen, is to be married. He's to be the husband of one wife. Well, isn't that an amazing come to pass? The Roman Catholics avow that they are the original church, and they forbid their clergy to be married. But Timothy has a wife. Ah, that woman is the most dynamic contribution to the ministry of a preacher that even God himself could not have improved upon. That wife, ah dear, what she can mean to that preacher. So a few days ago there in our dear church, a young fella came up to me, and he had with him a pretty girl. And he said to me, I'm getting ready to go to the seminary, and I'm in love with this girl, and I just wish that we could be married, and I'd take her with me to the seminary. Well, I said to him, fine, marry her and take her with you to the seminary. Oh, he said, but I don't have the money. Can two live as cheap as one? I said, certainly, marry her. Two can live as cheap as one if one will go hungry and the other will go naked. Marry her. Marry her. So we asked the young pastor, how's your church? And Timothy replies, how's my what? And I repeat, how is your church? How are your people? How's your church? Well, he said, I never heard of a church. What do you mean by a church? And I say to the young pastor, what? You don't know what a church is? You are the pastor of a church, the congregation of the Lord. Oh, he says, you speak of my ecclesia. Yes, your church. Then I remember for 300 years, the congregations of the Lord were ecclesia, ekkaleo, the called out people of God, referring to the hearts and the homes and the children and the lives of the people. And upon the conversion of Constantine, it was changed from ekklesia, referring to the people, to kuriakos, referring to the kurios, Lord, akos, house, the lordly house. What a change! And I tell you this, the most dynamic centuries in the history of the Christian church were the first three, when they didn't have a house. They didn't have a place. The church was there and there and there and yonder. It is everywhere. It is up and down the streets of the city. It was in the marketplace. It was in the school. It was wherever people were. I can hardly believe what has happened. So they changed it from out there to in here, a kuriakos. A kirkos, a kirk, in our English language, it comes out church.
But God intended for us to be out there. Christ was not crucified in a cathedral. Christ was not crucified between two golden lampstands. Christ was crucified outside, beyond the city walls, on the side of a great north to south highway, and in a place more like a dump than any other known to the people who dwelt there. And he was crucified naked. In all the long years of my life, I have never seen any painting or picture that portrays the actual death of our Lord. He's always covered. But the Lord presented our Savior on the cross naked. He meant to expose him. And you can't expose the Lord Jesus too much. You can't sing about him too much. You can't preach about him too much. You can't witness about him too much. You can't testify about him too much. God intended for his Son to be exposed. And when I enter into that ministry in the purpose of God, the Lord blesses me and blesses the message that I deliver. Well, Timothy, how do you do your work? And he replies, oh, Paul gave us explicit and minute instructions about how we were to do our ministry. For example, he wrote to us, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. So we are to work in triumph, and in enthusiasm, and in victory. Oh, then I remember, in theos, in God, in theos. And the Greeks made a substantive out of the phrase enthusiazo. Enthusiazo means in God. And whenever anyone has God in him, he can't help but overflow with rejoicing and victory and triumph. That's God. Never defeated, no matter what the providence or the circumstance. In God, in theos, enthusiasm in God. Dear me. So some of our people came over here to your beautiful state where it rains all the time. Came over here to this beautiful state of North Carolina, to Ridgecrest. They came early, and on Wednesday night, they ate dinner at a restaurant. And it was one of those restaurants where the waitresses and waiters and all were employed who were Baptist Student Union young people. And they were so delightfully entreated. Those young people came out and with joy and gladness took the order and then brought it out. And then when they had eaten, they picked up the remains, they picked up the dirty dishes and carried them back with such joy and gladness. And when they got through serving, all of them got over there in the corner, got over there in the corner and sang Christian songs. Oh, it was a delightful and elevating experience. Well, after they had eaten, they went to a church. A Baptist church, Wednesday night church. And it was one of those dull, dry, dreary, dead services that you usually have on a Wednesday night. And when they got back to Dallas, they said to me, you know, if both of them had given an invitation, we would have joined the restaurant. Oh, there's nothing in the world comparable to an overflowing heart in the ministry, in the love of Jesus, in the building of the congregation of the house of God. Dear, dear, dear. And how contagious that is. How impressive just to feel it and look upon it. As you know, in our city of Dallas, we have a Cotton Bowl. And once a year, Oklahoma University and Texas University meet in that Cotton Bowl for a ball game. They meet in the day of the Texas Fair. Oh, it's an event. And in the days of Bud Wilkerson, why, Oklahoma came down there and beat the tar out of Texas every year, year after year after year. Well, some of my people fetched me and took me out to the Cotton Bowl to see Oklahoma and Texas play. And here, 55,000 fanatical Texas fans, one of which you've got here today in a green jacket. They don't have any sense at all. They just out there pulling for Texas, rooting for Texas. In that 55,000 of Texas fanatical fans, right down there in front of me, right down there in front of me, was an Okie sitting right down there in front of me. I couldn't believe it. He stood up after the game started, and he waved a $100 bill over his head, and he said, "Say, all you Texans, I'll give you 7 points and bet you this $100 bill we beat you." Well, nobody took him up, so he sat back down again. And after the game had progressed, well, he stood up a second time, waved that $100 bill over his head, and "Say, all you Texans, I'll give you 14 points and bet you this $100 bill we beat you." Nobody took him up, and he sat back down again. As the game progressed and went on, he stood up once more and waved that $100 bill over his head and said, "Say, all you Texans, I'll give you 21 points and bet you this $100 bill we beat you." Nobody took him up, and he sat back down again. Well, I was above him there in the seat, and I looked down on that Okie. And I thought, man alive, I'd like to have him in my church. He's enthusiastic. He pulls for his team, and he puts his money where his mouth is. There's nothing in the world like being enthusiastic, optimistic. Do you remember that old codger who married at the tender age of 87? And immediately began looking for a bigger home close to an elementary school. Remember him? Oh, dear. Oh, to face your word with a spirit of victory and triumph. So, in my little village pastorate when I was in the seminary, as you are, they had never had more than 60 in Sunday school. And I said to the people, "We're going to have on such and such date, we're going to have 100 people here present in Sunday school." Oh, they frowned. We couldn't begin to have that many people. The most we've ever had is 60. Made me mad. I have learned to control myself better in the years since. But starting out as a young fella, it made me mad. So at a morning service, I said, "On such and such day, we're going to have 100 in Sunday school. And I want you to promise me that you won't do anything. You will do nothing. And all of you that'll obey your pastor in that regard, I want you to hold up your hand. You're not going to do anything on that and toward that Sunday when we're going to have 100 in Sunday school." So they all held up their hands. Fine. Wonderful. I got me a piece of paper, and I went up and down every lane and every highway and every road, and I wrote their names down. And you know, when that Sunday came, we had 365 in Sunday school. Man, what you can do if you've got the heart. So when I went to Dallas, this is 50 years ago, I'll celebrate my 50th anniversary there in a few weeks. When I went to Dallas, Dr. Patterson, there was not a church in the world that had 2,000 in Sunday school. Not in the world was there a 2,000 attendant Sunday school. Not in the earth. And we got to work on it. And when I asked them to call a pastor and let me be senior pastor, we were running over 8,000 in Sunday school. I am telling you, there is no limit to what God's people can do if they have the heart and the spirit and the prayerful commitment to place heart and hand in that assignment. That's the way Timothy says, "I
build the church. One other, Paul wrote to him and said, "Remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone from house to house. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." From house to house, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of my deacons called me on the phone there in Dallas. And he said, "Pastor, there's a family moved here right next door to me. And I thought if you would come and visit them and invite them to our church, they might respond." So I went and knocked at the door. I was graciously invited in and met a father, a mother, a 17-year-old girl, a 15-year-old boy, and a 12-year-old boy. I witnessed to them as prayerfully and earnestly and faithfully as I knew how. And they said, "We will be there Sunday." When the Lord's Day came, they were not there. And after about 3 or 4 weeks, I went back, knocked at the door, and was graciously invited in. And once again, I took my Bible and I witnessed to them about the love and grace of the Lord Jesus. And they responded so preciously, and they said, "We will be there Sunday." Sunday came, and they were not present. On a Tuesday night after that Lord's Day, about 2 o'clock in the morning, the telephone rang at the parsonage. One of our nurses in the Baptist hospital, who belonged to our church, was on the other end of the line. And she said to me, "Pastor, I ask your forgiveness for calling you at such an unearthly hour. But there's a man here, there's a father here, and his 15-year-old boy has been in a tragic automobile accident and is dying. And he's by himself, and I thought maybe you'd come and stand by his side as his boy dies." I said, "Indeed." I hastily dressed, made my way to our Baptist hospital, up to the steps, such and such room, walked in, and there stood that father. And that 15-year-old boy had been driving back into the city at a terrific speed and had come into an awesome accident and was crushed from head to foot. In just a little while, the nurse took that white sheet and put it over the face of the boy and looked up and said to the father, "Your boy is gone." And she left the room and left me there standing by his side. He took the sheet away from the boy's face and looked long and hard into the silent countenance of that lad, fell down on his knees, lifted his arms to heaven and cried, "Oh God, my boy is gone and I haven't done right and I haven't lived right, but oh God, what shall I say and what shall I do?" After the memorial service, the following Sunday, down the aisle at our dear church, came that father and mother, the 17-year-old daughter, and the 12-year-old son, giving their hearts to the Lord and asking to be baptized into the fellowship of the church. Standing at the end of the service at the back, shaking hands with the people as they all left, every one of them said to me, "Pastor, wasn't that a wonderful sight? Wasn't that glorious? The entire family coming to the Lord and joining our dear church by baptism. Wasn't that a wonderful sight?" I acquiesced. "Oh, yes, wonderful, wonderful sight." Actually, as I stood in the pulpit and saw them seated together on the front seat, I said, "That is the saddest sight I ever looked upon in my life." You see, I did not tell the people that there was another member of the family, a 15-year-old boy who is not there, and he lies in a Christless grave. I didn't feel I should, and I never mentioned it. Someday, at the great assize, at the judgment bar of Almighty God, when that family stands in the presence of the great judge of heaven and earth, and he calls the roll, and he calls the name of that father, and he answers, "Here,"
Calls the name of that mother, she answers, here. Calls the name of that 17-year-old daughter, she answers, here. Calls the name of that 12-year-old boy, he answers, here. And God looks into the face of that father and says, and is that all? And he replies, no, Lord. There's one more, a 15-year-old boy. And the Lord God says, and where is he? And he replies, Your Honor, he lies in a Christless grave in Texas. Sweet people, there's not anything so tragic in this world and in this life as seeing someone you love pass into eternity without God. When the choir has sung its last anthem, and the preacher has prayed his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died out on the air, when the Bible lies closed on the altar and the pews are all emptied of men and each one stands facing his record and the great book is opened, what then? When the actor has played his last drama and the mimic has made his last fun, when the film has flashed its last picture and the billboard displayed its last run, when the crowd seeking pleasure have gone out into the darkness again, and the trumpet of ages is sounded, and we stand before him, what then? When the bugle's call sinks into silence and the long marching column stands still, when the captain repeats his last orders and they've captured the last fort and hill, when the flag is hauled down from the masthead and the wounded afield checked in, and a world that rejected its Savior is asked for a reason, what then? The harvest passed, the summer ended, and we are not saved. Young people, God bless you as you receive from his gracious hands, nail-pierced, the commission to bring this word of hope and salvation to families who are without hope in the world. That's our great calling. That's our great commission. And that is our great dedication and commitment. The Lord bless you, sweet, devoted servants of Christ, your president, your faculty, these who enter into the enrollment of the seminary, and all of us as we go from this sacred place to tell the world of the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Criswell. I tell you what, if you can sound like that when you're 85, you will have achieved a great deal just in that. And I appreciate so much Dr. Criswell coming. I thank him for his patience with me across the years and for the guidance that he gave across those years. And I'm sure you understand now why I love him so much. Now, Dr. Criswell, we really are glad you're here. If you'd sort of like for Dr. Criswell to come back and preach again on his 86th birthday, would you let him know that, please? All right, now, tomorrow you're going to hear Dr. Charles Lowry. If you think it's possible, not possible, to be one of the world's best humorists and at the same time pack a prophetic wallop in your message, you need to come hear this tomorrow. So even though it's Thursday and that's a day when a lot of you you're normally not here, you come tomorrow to hear one of the most remarkable people, Charles Lowry, pastor of the Hoffmantown Baptist Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. You will never hear anything like it, and you'll feel a lot better when you leave. So be sure and be here tomorrow to hear Dr. Lowry. Now, Dr. Chris will be down here for a few moments so that you can meet him. And if you want to meet that lay editor for the Criswell Bible, I can't point him out, folks. I'm sorry, he doesn't allow me to do that, but he is somewhere on the right side and has a green coat. You're welcome to meet him, too. And so We thank you for being here today. Thank you, Dr. Crystal, for coming and speaking to us, and you're dismissed. God bless you.
Dr. Patterson. I'm going to sign this.